Today we come to the conclusion of the book of Revelation, so please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, and our text will be the entire chapter, taking us to the end of the Bible, and to the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, and the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And that is the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider this final chapter of Revelation, as we consider your word together, please bless it to us, and please exalt our great Savior, Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. Lots of fairy tales and other kinds of stories end with the words, "They lived happily ever after." You've heard it many times. You've probably read many stories that have that exact stock ending. But for Christians, history ends even better than that. It ends better than happily ever after. And you might think, well, what could top happiness? What could be better? Well, the answer is holiness. And actually, in truth, happiness and holiness go together. They go hand in hand. And you can't ultimately have happiness without holiness. And those who are truly holy will be happy. Truly happy. Now, when we got to the end of Revelation 21, and even at the beginning of Revelation 20, the end of chapter 21, we saw the vision of the holy city, New Jerusalem, and we saw it in all of its splendor. John described it to us in these terms that really are difficult for us to wrap our minds around. But we saw that it was a place of great splendor. We saw it was a great place of holiness. And the New Jerusalem is the centerpiece of this new creation. And in the same way, if you go to the center of the city, to the Stadtmitte of New Jerusalem, the city center boasts these grand biblical symbols that represent everlasting life, that represent wellness, a comprehensive kind of wellness and wholeness. They represent what redemption brings. They represent the quintessence of what that Hebrew word shalom means. It doesn't just mean the absence of conflict. That's not what shalom, that is peace, means. It means whole wellness, everlasting life. And what this passage teaches us, this last chapter of the Bible, teaches us that the Lord Jesus assures all people that he will return to establish his glorious, holy, eternal kingdom. And that, of course, is a message that's important for Christians to know. And he gives that message to us as assurance. But someone might think, well, I'm not a Christian. I'm not even religious. I don't care. But the message is for those people too. Jesus assures all people that he will return to establish his glorious, holy, eternal kingdom. Three things I'd like to draw out of the text this morning. First of all, it speaks to us of eternal life in the new creation. It gives us more information about what that's going to be like. Secondly, this passage very clearly and unequivocally gives glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, it contains gracious invitations and warnings. And as I've said before, and I'll say again today, those warnings are also gracious. The warnings that Scripture has to proclaim to sinners, those admonitions to repent, those are gracious warnings. So, firstly, eternal life in the new creation. You all know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life, should have eternal life. And what we have in chapter 22 of Revelation is a description of what that eternal life is going to be like. We get these fanciful ideas of what eternity might be like, what heaven is like. And for some reason or another, sometimes we just think we'll be up there in clouds somewhere and we'll be sitting around doing nothing but strumming harps. No, go to Revelation 22 if you want to know what life in the new heavens and new earth will be like. It's one of the best places to get that kind of information. And what we have in this chapter is the final realization, the consummation, we could say, of God's redemptive work. And it's described for us, again, in symbolic terms, but in terms of water and of a tree. You've got, first of all, the river of the water of life. And what's the source of that river of the water of life? The text tells us that it comes from the throne. Now, This isn't the first place in Scripture that kind of an image appears, an image intended to convey redemptive life from God. We see it, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 47. If you've read Ezekiel, you know some of those latter chapters give a rather extensive description of and detailed measurements of what Ezekiel saw, the new temple in Jerusalem. And then, at the beginning of chapter 47, Ezekiel writes, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east." Water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple. So you have water flowing out from the presence of God. Ezekiel saw it coming out of the temple. But remember, in New Jerusalem, there is no temple. So this water of life is coming not from a temple, but it's coming directly from the presence of God himself. It's coming from his very throne. Similar imagery can be found in the prophecy of Zechariah as you near the conclusion of the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, Zechariah said, "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter." So you get the idea, this picture of waters that never cease, abundant, an infinite supply of water, living water. And so that's what John is seeing. That's what that imagery is intended to evoke, because it wasn't brand new to John's revelation. Although John recorded it in his gospel, some things that Jesus said about living water and how it relates to and symbolizes everlasting and abundant life. So when Jesus was in that little village in Samaria and he sits down at a well, and he has that conversation with the Samaritan woman, and he says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so then Jesus, also in John's gospel, later on at the feast, we see in chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" So rivers of living water are used to describe abundant and eternal life. They're also described by this tree of life. And you saw how in the text, this is a tree that's fruitful. It bears fruit every month. It bears 12 different kinds of fruit. And so this abundance, the fact that this tree is not barren, it continually bears fruit. It's a picture of abundant life. And it says that the leaves of it are for the healing of the nations. That speaks of restoration. It speaks of wellness. It speaks of redemption. And that's what everything God is doing in your life and in the lives of others is moving towards. That's what everything God is doing in all the earth, in and through the gospel, in and through his church. It's all headed towards this, the consummation, the fulfillment, described as a river of water of life and as a tree of life. We sang about it in our opening hymn. The righteous man shall flourish well, and in the house of God shall dwell. He shall be like a fruitful tree, a goodly tree, and all his life will fruitful be. So everlasting life is described in those terms. And we have in this passage the joyful condition of the inhabitants of the holy city. Now look at this. It says they shall see his face. You remember how Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, how now we know in part, but then we'll know fully, even as we're fully known. Now we see him like in a glass dimly, but then we'll see face to face. The people who are the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem, of the celestial city, the new heavens and the new earth. They see the Lord. They'll see Christ face to face. And it says, his servants shall worship him. My translation says worship. Others say serve. The word can mean both. And it says they'll have his name on their foreheads. The high priest, under the old economy, he wore a crown, he wore a turban, and there was this plate on the front of it that said, Holiness to the Lord, right there on the forehead of the high priest. I think this is an allusion to that. And it says, they will reign. Earlier in Revelation, it spoke of Christ Jesus. And it said, he will reign forever and ever. Here, it speaks of those who inhabit the city with him. It says, they shall reign forever and ever. Now, these are three things. They'll see his face. They'll serve him, worship him. And they'll reign. Now, those three things correspond to the three components that we teach are the image of God in man. God made man after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And that's what we have here. They'll see his face. They'll know him. They'll be holy like priests. They'll be righteous. They'll reign. It also corresponds to the three offices that Christ administers and executes as our Redeemer. He executes the offices of a prophet and of a priest and of a king. We're going to be made perfect in knowledge, and so therefore we'll be like fulfilled prophets. We'll be made perfect in holiness. We'll be kings and priests to our God, and we will reign as kings with him. So you see how what Jesus came to do in his offices as our Redeemer paved the way for us to be like him in knowledge and in righteousness and in holiness. In glory, God's image will be fully and perfectly restored in us. That image that was damaged and marred by the fall, it's going to be perfectly restored. And that's one of the things that's meant and that's entailed by the fact that in our text this morning, this afternoon, it says there will be no more curse. Redemption is God's undoing and healing of what you and I brought on in Genesis 3. It's his reversal and his undoing and healing of the curse and of the fall. And so the end of the Bible here reminds us of the beginning. It takes us all the way back. The holy city is marked by elements of the Garden of Eden, only they're greater, and they'll never go away. They're permanent, they're enduring, they're everlasting. So redemption is, among other things, it's many things, but redemption is, among other things, a reversal and an undoing of the curse. And it's very important that we remember that the condition that we will enjoy throughout eternity is a condition of happiness and holiness. So that's just a few words about eternal life in the new creation. What eternal life is going to be like. But then the text also is very careful to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that, first of all, in the fact that John, the apostle, who knew Jesus, he was the apostle whom Jesus loved, and yet he was so overwhelmed by the awesome appearance and the glory of this angel that he couldn't help himself. He just fell down in temptation to worship the angel. And correctly, the angel rebukes him and says, don't do that. You're a man, I'm an angel, but we're both servants of God. He says, worship God alone. So John gets another rebuke for his inclination to worship the angel. But look at what our text says about the glory of Christ and how it gives glory to him. It tells us once again that the glory of Christ is going to give light to the new world, and especially to the new Jerusalem, to the holy city. Christ's glory is what's going to illumine this place. When we arrived here just today, the keeper of the grounds and of the house showed us how to turn these lights on. And it's nice to have illumination, isn't it? But we won't need any kind of artificial illumination. We won't even need any natural illumination in New Jerusalem, because the Lamb will be the light. And you see how this passage, this last chapter of God's Word, heaps up glorious designations for Christ. He's called the Alpha and the Omega, speaking of his comprehensive supremacy. So when you've got Alpha and Omega, implicit in all that is everything in between. Jesus is everything. He's the all in all. So he's called, again, the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. The writer of the Hebrews said he's the author and the finisher of our faith. And he says he's the root and the descendant of David. I love that expression, the root and the descendant of David. Who was David? David was the great king of the covenant people. Israel had numerous kings. After the kingdom divided, Judah had many, many kings, offspring and descendants of David, the northern kingdom as well. But the king in the minds and in the memories of the people of God, and the king, covenantally speaking, was David. And the Lord Jesus Christ is his root. Why? Because he was David's source. This is a reference to the divinity of Jesus, because he created David. Jesus told the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." He could say the same about David and the whole Davidic kingdom. He's the one who established David. But then he says he's also the descendant of David, and that speaks of his human nature. He's David's offspring. He's the son of David that fulfilled all the promises of the Davidic covenant, that God would put one of David's descendants on the throne and he would reign forever. It wasn't fulfilled by Solomon. It wasn't fulfilled by any of David's descendants, not even the best of those kings. It was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, the root and the descendant of David. And then look at what else Jesus calls himself. This self-designation he gives in the text. I'm the bright and morning star. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. There are several key places in Scripture where Jesus the Messiah is foretold or referred to in reference to a star. And so all the way back in the book of Numbers, by a disobedient prophet, yet one who is nevertheless speaking the words and the oracles of God, this is Balaam, and he says, I see him, but not now. He knew he was seeing something far in the future, and he spoke of a star that was going to rise out of Jacob. And that star, which represented a king, was going to crush God's enemies. And so then, the wise men from the east saw a star, didn't they? And they came seeking this one who had been born the king of the Jews. But Zechariah, when he prophesied in chapter 1 of Luke, one of the ways he described the coming of the messianic kingdom, one of the ways he described the work of the Savior, is that he spoke of him as a sunrise or a day spring from on high. And then if you want to turn back to the beginning of Revelation, chapter 2, remember chapter 2 and chapter 3 contained those letters to the various churches. And at the end of each letter, there was a promise to those who overcome, to those who conquer. But in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 28, the promise to the conqueror is, I will give him the morning star. Which means Jesus is going to give to you of himself. He is your reward. The glorious Lamb will give himself to us, just as he gave himself for us. But then finally, in this text, we have a series of gracious invitations and warnings. Let's look first at verse 11, because I know there's some stuff there that might be a little bit perplexing. Verse 11 says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Well, what does this mean? Why does Scripture say, let the evildoers still do evil? Well, it's important we remember something about the gospel, about the word of God, and that is that to some, this word, the gospel message, is the savor. It's like an aroma of life, and it leads to life. But for others, it's an aroma, it's more like a stench of death, and it leads to death. The same word functions in both of those ways, depending on who's hearing and the condition of the heart of the hearer. As it's been said, and you've heard this before, I share it with you again because it's very helpful and it's very explanatory. The heat of the sun, that same heat, can melt wax and harden clay. And it's the same with the gospel. It melts the hearts of those in whom the Holy Spirit is working, and it hardens those whom God has passed over, those whom he has allowed to go their own way. So the effect of God's word is sort of being described here in verse 11 in one sense. It converts and it sanctifies the elect, but the same word hardens and condemns the reprobate. And we shouldn't be too upset or concerned about the fact that it says, let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy. Consider it above all an exhortation to you. Consider it above all an encouragement and admonition to the people of Christ that we persevere in the faith. Let the righteous still do right. Let the holy still be holy. Don't grow weary in doing good, in other words. Press on and run with patience the race that has been set before you. Fight the good fight of faith. Endure to the end, and you'll be saved. But again, I realize those opening phrases in verse 11 might seem somewhat troubling, but think of them with respect to the wicked. Just think of this as a solemn, dreadful affirmation of man's free will. Some people you talk to, they're all about free will. That's their biggest concern, is the free will of man. Well, what does man typically do with his free will? He shakes his fist in God's face. He rejects the commandments of the Lord. He says, I'm going to do it my way. And so this is an affirmation of man's free will. It's as if God's, and I say this reverently, but it's as if God is saying, if you want to do evil, go right ahead. If you're determined to be filthy and to pursue the ways of the world, go right ahead. But my recompense is coming. Speaking of coming, Jesus says he's coming soon, and not just once or twice does he say that. The text speaks of the Lord returning, coming soon, bringing his recompense, which includes rewards for the righteous and punishments for the wicked. This is a promise. It's an encouragement to you, you who have trusted in Christ. This is an encouragement, a word of encouragement for the saints to be patient and to persevere in the faith. But it's also a warning to the wicked. And the warning is this: repent. Turn from your sins. Why? Because time is running out. When Jesus says he's coming soon, we don't know when that might be. But the wicked don't have forever. And when he returns, it'll be too late. Just to give you some perspective on coming soon, on five different occasions, just in this one chapter, words like, I am coming soon, or the time is near, they occur. Five different references to that in chapter 22. Have you ever struggled with that? What does he mean when he's coming soon? It's been 2,000 years or so. Well, let's consider, first of all, that it's not necessarily soon by human chronology. We have to think of God's word in terms of God's perspective, in terms of the redemptive clock. So you can think of a clock that hangs on the wall in your house, or you can think of, for example, the geological clock. turns a lot more slowly, doesn't it? God's redemptive clock sometimes turns slowly by our perspective, but guess what? There's only one more grand event on it, and that's the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only major event left in redemptive history is for Jesus to come back to judge the living and the dead, which we profess together that we believe he will do. Also, Christians are called to be watchful. And so when the Savior, our Lord Jesus, says, "I'm coming soon," it's just a reminder for us to be ready, because we don't know the time. But we want to understand this from a human perspective too. I realize that. And I think actually Matthew Henry does a very good job of capturing the soonness of Christ's return from a human perspective in the commentary on the Bible by Matthew Henry. He said this: "God is not slack, Christ is not slack to his people, but long-suffering to his enemies. His coming will be sooner than they are aware, sooner than they are prepared, sooner than they desire. And to his people, it will be seasonable." I think we have to understand that God's any perceived delay from the standpoint of the mercy of God. Yes, Christ said, "I'm coming soon." And we've been waiting, haven't we? Wouldn't we love for the Lord Jesus Christ to come? Wouldn't we love for him to return today and take us into this place that's being described for us in Scripture? But let's understand the soonness of the coming, or especially if we feel as if he's delayed, if he's taking too long, let's understand that in terms of God's mercy. Let's understand it in terms of 2 Peter 3:9. And you can go back later today and read 2 Peter 3, because it gives a very good analysis of this matter of waiting. But in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I have no doubt that in the 1960s, there were Christians wishing that the Lord could come immediately, that he'd return in their lifetime, that he'd return in their day, that day. But if he had, I would have perished in my sins. And many of you have a similar testimony. Christians throughout the ages have yearned for Christ's return, but Christ is waiting until he's gathered all his people. And he won't come back until he's done that. And not one of them will be lost. And so let's think of his patience in terms of his mercy for all those whose names are written in the book of life. This chapter contains gracious gospel invitations. The invitation, for instance, to wash your robes. "Blessed are those who wash their robes." That's a call. That's an admonition. Wash your robes. What is your robe? Your robe is your character. It's the way you live your life. Metaphorically speaking here, symbolically, your robes are your words, your thoughts, your actions, and the big problem that you and I all have is that our words and our actions and our thoughts are defiled. We're sinners, and we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. We need washing. And so what this passage is admonishing us to do, what it's inviting us to do, is to come to Christ and be cleansed. Like the words of Isaiah, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're like crimson, they shall be as wool." Come to Jesus, wash your robes. That's the invitation that's given here. You also have those words, "come." In verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. The city has 12 gates, remember? 3 on each side. And that's so that all the elect from all the nations can come in as God gathers a people for himself from the north and from the south, easterners and westerners. And there are gates open to them. Christ is the door. He's the only way. It says, whoever's thirsty, whoever desires to come, come. And as long as it's called today, that invitation stands. It's open to you. So are you thirsty? And I don't mean, do you wish you had a bottle of water in your hand right now? Or are you eager to rush to the water fountain after the service? I mean, do you have soul thirst? Is there a thirst inside of you that you've discovered the things of this earth can't satisfy? Has it been your testimony, the words of that hymn, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn to thee, unfilled again. He's the only one who can satisfy that thirst, and if you have that thirst, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you desire everlasting life? Drink of the water that only he can give. Gracious gospel invitations. But of course, as you've seen already, the passage contains gracious gospel warnings. Two kinds in particular. First of all, you have a description of those who are excluded from New Jerusalem. Those who will not be able to get in. Those who will be outside. They will have no access to the water of life. They will have no access to the tree of life. And they're described in verse 15. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It speaks of sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, those who are false. These things all correspond, by the way, to various of the Ten Commandments. A sorcerer is a person who tries to make access to false gods, or, in certain cases, tries to make access to the true and living God through wrong means. Well, that's a violation of the first and the second commandments. The sexually immoral. Regardless of the particular nature of their immorality, they're breaking the seventh commandment. Murderers have broken the sixth commandment. And maybe you've come to realize that I've never committed the act of murder, but I know that my thoughts have been murderous towards my neighbor, towards my coworker. I know that in my heart I've murdered. The idolatrous, idolaters, that's all of us, because as the scripture teaches, covetousness is idolatry. Or the ninth commandment, everyone who is false, everyone who loves and practices falsehood, that's a breach of the ninth commandment. And then it mentions, the first thing on the list there is dogs. That's a reference to persons, it's not a reference to animals. All the other ones described are obviously people. So here, dogs are people, they are sinners, and in context, we take that to mean the sexually perverse. People who practice the things that our culture is not only condoning, but promoting and celebrating. No such people will have a place in heaven. And your heart might be saying, well, wait a minute. I have been like that. I am like these. Paul knows that. He says, such were some of you. The Holy Spirit knows that. He knows your heart. He knows that you've committed heart murder and heart adultery, and you've loved falsehood. So turn to Christ. He will wash you. Come to the waters. Come now, while there's still opportunity. Repent, come to Christ. So there's the warning that comes in the form of a description of those who won't be able to get into the New Jerusalem. And then there's a warning in the form of a proclamation of the sanctity of Scripture. And the admonitions, simply put, are don't add to it. Such as people throughout the history of Christ's church who have come along and said, I have received a revelation from the angel Gabriel. I've come to write new scriptures revealed to me. Joseph Smith, who says, I've been given from the angel Gabriel a new, another testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or anybody in our day who claims to be an apostle or claims to have some direct word from God and they're declaring it as such, they're adding to God's word. And if they don't repent, God will add to them the plagues that are written in this book. Then there are those who take away from God's word. There are things in the scriptures that we just don't like, aren't there? Things that make us uncomfortable. Things that we want to convince ourselves God didn't really say. And so, one of the most brilliant men the United States of America has ever produced, Thomas Jefferson, had his own Bible. And much of the actual content of the Bible was taken out of it. There are only certain things that Jefferson said was part of his Bible. He's guilty of taking away from God's word. That's what liberal theologians do. You and I would hold up our Bibles and say, this is the word of God. But these equivocating liberal theologians would say, this contains the word of God, but not all of it is God's word. They're taking away from God's word, and if they don't repent, God will take away from them the blessings described in this book. So to sum up, don't tamper with God's word. That's the warning. But I want us to remember how this last chapter of Revelation, final chapter of the whole Bible, it concludes with words of invitation, words of welcome. Come. Come to the waters. Come and wash your robes. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Do you believe that? He's coming again. And this, his return, is the joyous promise of hope to his people, but it's also an awful warning of doom for his enemies. And that's why he wants to assure everyone of it, that he is coming. It's hope for you and for me. But it's a terrible thing for those who won't turn to him. Whether you follow Christ or not, he assures all of us that he's coming soon. Can your heart respond warmly with a heartfelt, Amen, come Lord Jesus, as our text does? Let me read you a short quote from Vern Poitras in his commentary on Revelation. Just to wrap up, because now we've come all the way through the book of Revelation together, Dr. Poitras said, Revelation is designed not only to assure us of God's final purposes, but also to increase our longing for him and the realization of his purpose. The sureness of that final bliss comforts the saints in times of temptation and persecution. It purifies our desires by directing them to God and his glory. And then the tawdry counterfeits of this world are seen to be what they are. The world offers us many things, doesn't it? And none of them truly satisfy. The Lord Jesus offered up his body and shed his blood on the cross. He became a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Or remember the word of assurance of pardon that we had just this morning from 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The cross of Christ is the tree of life for us, isn't it? The tree on which he gave his life that we might have eternal life and live holy ever after. As we come to the table, let's pray together now. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your sacrifice in our behalf. Thank you for dying for us, that we might have everlasting life. And as we come and observe the sacrament together now, we ask you to bless these elements to us, bless these visual aids that you've given to the eyes of our faith. As we've taken the word in through our ears, let us take it in through our other senses as we partake together. And bless this ordinance which you yourself have ordained. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.